So we're going to go through these patriarchs today as we're going through what many have called the Hall of Faith. And if you remember, in chapter 10, there was a warning about apostasy, about people that looked like they had true faith and fell away. And then he made the statement of that he believed better things for us. And I think he included himself in that, but that they would be those who believe unto the saving of the soul. And then he immediately goes into this chapter 11, where we're going to look at these examples of what this enduring faith looks like. And we already looked at several, and we're going to pick it up with Abraham. So he begins with the promised land, and then it's going to be the promised son, and then the testing of his faith. Those three things is what the writer of Hebrews is going to look at with Abraham. So the promised land, verses 8 through 10, says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So it's interesting when you look at the book of Genesis and particularly follow the life of these patriarchs, you know, Abraham, and then we'll look at Isaac and Jacob, and if we have time, maybe get to Joseph as well, as you follow the family through to where the tribes emerge before the conquest into the land. Interesting to see that Abraham was promised that land. And we know that Romans labors a little bit that he was reckoned righteous because of his faith and his belief in the promise of God. And it's interesting that he really never owned that land, except for one little piece that I'll talk about in a minute. But he never really owned the land. He was a nomad. He was a pilgrim. He was a foreigner in the land. That's what he's talking about here. When Stephen, St. Stephen, preached in Acts chapter 7, and that whole chapter is a fantastic sermon about the history of God's work with God's people, bringing them into the land and everything. When Stephen mentions Abraham in 7:5 of Acts, he said, "And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him." And that's what the writer of Hebrews is laboring a little bit here, is this enduring faith that even though it was a faith that trusted, even though we couldn't see it, didn't seize it, but he knew God had given it to him. And ultimately, he was looking for something way beyond that temporal land that was to be given to Israel. He was looking for the city of God. And that's what's being conveyed to us as believers, is that we've been promised a city and we're to endure, knowing for sure that God will take us there. That's the idea of the whole flow of this whole section of Hebrews chapter 11. And let's go back. I want to show you where Abraham does have one piece of Canaan that he bought. And what he bought was a burial plot. And this is in Genesis 23. I'm going to skip around a little bit for time's sake. But in Genesis 23, it says, "Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. So Sarah died in Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Then Abraham stood up from before his dead and spoke to the sons of Heth, saying," and here it is, this is what Hebrews is quoting, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight." He jumped to verse 12. It says, "Then Abraham bowed himself down before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, 'If you will give it, please hear me. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me, and I will bury my dead there.' And Ephron answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? So bury your dead.'" He wants to give it to him. But Abraham won't have it given to him. He wants to own it. It's going to be the family burial plot. So it says, and Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. And then you jump to verse 19, and it says, and after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, and here it is, in the land of Canaan. That's the land that God's going to give to Israel. And he buys himself a gravesite there. And verse 20 says, so the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for a burial place. So that was the only land that he really owned, was the place of his own burial, the burial of Sarah, the burial of Isaac. He owned the burial plot. And I think the writer of Hebrews is picking up on that. Even though he did absolutely believe that God was going to entrust and give to his seed this land, and his seed would be like the sand on the seashores and the stars in heaven, but he was looking for a different place. He was looking for a city whose builder was God. It had foundations, but its builder, its maker was God. He was looking for glory. He was looking for heaven. So he was called out of, the Bible says, the place. So when you go to Genesis 12 to see the original, you know, story here, it says, now the Lord, this is verse 1 of 12. Now the Lord had said to Abram, this is before he was renamed. The Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country. And what area is that? That's Mesopotamia, right? Where his family lived. He says, get out of your country, get out of Mesopotamia, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So he's called out of that place to go to a land that God would show him eventually. But he was to go in faith and obey, even though he didn't see, he was to trust God. So in faith, the Bible says he trusted, he obeyed, not knowing where he was going, you know. That happens to me sometimes, but it's not out of faith. I just don't know where I'm going. But he, in faith, knew God was leading him, and that was the whole point. But he didn't know where he was going, and God would lead him. And look what he left. He left his home, which would be comfort, security. He left, it says, his family, his relation ties were severed, right? He left his father's house, and think of that. That's also land, inheritance, security again, relationship. And he left all of that because God had called him out of that. You're to leave Mesopotamia, leave this pagan culture is what he was leaving, and come and follow the true and living God. And that's what he did. And Joshua 24 describes this family, this culture that he was leaving, when Joshua says, and this is 24 verse 2, Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. History tells us that the religion of Mesopotamia in that era, well, they were moon worshippers. They worshipped the celestial, you know, stars and whatnot. And they built ziggurats, you know, like you see down in Belize, these big towering rock formations to worship false gods. And God called them out of that. Leave your family, leave this culture, leave this pagan religion, and come to a place that I'll show you. And that's his faith. He didn't see it. God called him, and there he went. You could look at that and say, really, the holistic view is called away from family, from his father's house, called away from his homeland, if you will, to be taken to a new homeland. He was called out of his world. And the Bible tells us that when we came to Christ, we also were called out of our world. And Jesus said it very frankly in John 15. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are sojourners in this life. We, if Abraham's our example, we are pilgrims in this world. The Christian should feel a little out of sorts in this world system. Something's just, we just don't quite click with the world. He's put glory in our hearts, heaven in our hearts, where our citizenship is in heaven, and we're not there yet. But like Abraham, who was called out and brought into, you know, the land that God would show him, so we've been called out in our salvation call. We haven't been brought into glory yet, but we know by faith that he's taking us there. And we're out of sorts. We're misfits in this world. I used to sink right into the world. Me and the world got along great before I came to Christ. And now I look at what's going on in the world and I think, this isn't quite right. This doesn't really sync with me. It doesn't really sync with what the Bible teaches me. It's out of kilt and I'm not really friends with it. And it's really not friends with me either. And you'd have to ask yourself with the words of Jesus there, does the world embrace you? Does the world love you? Does the world take you under its arms and bring you into its fold, into its family? Then something's wrong, because we're out of sorts with the world. And there's a little hint of imperfection to everything. And even in church, you know, you're not going to find a perfect church till we get to glory. But we've been fitted for a new citizenship, and the world's not our home any longer. It's a different situation. Like my wife said, he melted our hearts, gave us hearts of flesh, right? Took out our stone hearts and planted the hope of eternity in our souls, right? That's what Ecclesiastes 3 talks about. So away from his pagan worship, his pagan family, away from all that culture, and called out of his world and brought to the place that God was going to take him. And in faith, he follows. And just like us, when we're called with a gospel call, in faith, we follow. Abraham was promised a land, but the Bible says he wandered around in tents, these tents made out of goat's hair and camel hair and whatnot. And he had herds, but he didn't really have grazing land that he owned. He was an alien. He was a stranger. He's the father of faith to all us who believe, because we can relate to that a little bit in our following after the call of God and wherever he'll take us. I told you probably many, many times in preaching that when I came to faith, he was a younger man, that the Lord used to bring me to faith, I was excited to tell him I had given my life to Christ. I was, I don't know, 23, and I went to him and told him, and he's like, well, you don't know where you're going to go now. You know, now you're the Lord's. And it's true. It was a very sobering thing, because I was like, what are you talking about? Because I was such a babe in Christ. I was just a baby Christian. But he knew that it's not that he takes you into bad places. It's just, you're his now. He'll lead your life in a direction and a place probably that you wouldn't have thought of ever going. And it's true, isn't it? And you sort of have a distaste for the things of the world and a love for celestial things, a love for the things of heaven, of glory. So Romans 4, I want to quote it for you. It says, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath. Why? Because we can't keep the law. We fail to keep the law. We're sinners. So he says, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, and he's speaking there to the Jew, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, both Jew and Gentile. If we have the faith, like Abraham had the saving faith, then we also are sons of Abraham, is what Paul is saying in the book of Romans. The Bible tells us in a couple places and underscores our situation in this world as Christians. 1 Peter 1:1 says, Peter, you know, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who is he writing to? To the pilgrims. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. He's writing to pilgrims, those who are strangers in the world, wandering about, not really rooted in to this world system. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. And he reminds his readers that they're sojourners, that we're just passing through this world. Our homeland is glory, and that's where God's taking us. what the world had to offer us before we came to Christ. And some of you came to Christ so young, you probably can't hardly remember. I came to Christ in my 20s, so I remember very well living in the world. And something happened, and this verse always struck a chord with me when the Apostle Paul said, Galatians 6:14, he said, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he talks about what happened when he yielded his life to Jesus Christ and his atoning work and became a Christian. He says, "By whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I always look at that and say, you know, the things that used to glimmer and shine in this world for me, they don't glimmer and shine for me anymore. And he says, and by the way, the world doesn't really care for me too much either. He goes, you know, basically I've been crucified to the world. We've had a separation take place between me and this world system because now I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a child of the King. So that the promised land, and then the faith we see here with the promised son, verses 11 to 12, in Hebrews 11, it says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore." I'll touch on this just for a second, that there's a little bit of a translation difficulty with verse 11. So some of your translations, probably my wife's translation, is going to read that more talking about the faith of Abraham than the faith of Sarah. So, for instance, it'll read like this: by faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And they look at the context and that verse, you could say, well, who's the subject here? Is it Sarah who's named in the verse, or is it Abraham? And some of the translations are going to say, well, they think they're talking about the faith of Abraham. I'm going to go in a different direction there. John Owens just about convinced me that properly it's really Sarah that's being pointed out here as an example of enduring faith. So I'm going to go in that direction here. So if that's the case, then Abraham is laid forth in Romans as the father of faith, and Sarah, if you would, the mother of faith. She was told that she was going to be the mother of nations. Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name." Why? "I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her." She'll produce kings. 1 Peter 3:6 lifts up Sarah as an example for godly women, where it says, "Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews here is laboring that Abraham, Sarah, believed God that he would produce a child. And we'll look at that because it wasn't a pure, perfect faith, just like we don't have pure, perfect faith. There was some doubt in there and some trials in the life of the patriarchs that aren't recorded in Hebrews chapter 11. They're real human beings. They're real sinners, and they really did persevere in the faith even through all these trials and problems. But they had true saving faith. And the way the writer puts it is that Sarah was past conception. She was too old to conceive. Abram, I love that. He was as good as dead. That's how much he could add to the table there. He was as good as dead. Sarah was past conception. So God, in his wisdom, uses these two, this couple, and says, "I'm going to produce through your seed salvation for mankind." And that's what God does. Who can get the glory in that but God? There's nothing they could do but believe the promise. That's the point the writer of Hebrews is making. And again, Romans chapter 4, verse 17, Paul writes, "As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls things which do not exist as though they did." It's impossible. That's what they both said. Abraham laughed. You remember that? When Abraham heard that, he laughed. And I don't think he laughed with unbelief. I think he was kind of like, me? I'm going to have a child? You know, and he kind of chuckled, but you don't see a sharp rebuke. Where Sarah laughed, and she got the rebuke, and I think it was a laugh of unbelief to begin with, right? But in the end, faith prevailed. And that's why she's held forth along with her husband as an example of enduring faith. So I looked at that and I thought of ways that my own faith and maybe your own faith at times is frail. The Bible talks about, you know, a wick he won't snuff out, a bruised reed he won't basically snap off. And sometimes we're bruised reeds. We just have a weak, barely going candle. And God will get us through that as we come before him in prayer, get in his word. But there's times that our faith is so frail. And when Sarah did laugh in Genesis 18, this is what it says. It says, "The Lord said to Abraham," he goes to the head of the family, "The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." I love that. And he does rebuke Sarah through the head of her husband. And Sarah, I think, recovers, obviously, or she wouldn't be mentioned here in Hebrews 11. But I love the response of God. And it's something that needs to echo in our ears every time we hear the promise of God. We know what God said he'll do. And we just can't figure out how on earth that's ever going to happen. And we begin to doubt. Let that echo in your ears for the Lord himself to say to the ear of Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? Anything. We look at things and we think, yeah, but it's too hard for me. Oh, that's too hard for the church, you know. I thought it was too hard for this little church to send half our church to Belize to be missionaries. And God supported it. God's getting glory through it all. Is there anything that's too hard for the Lord? And obviously the answer is no. There's things that maybe I can't do in my own strength, and God goes, good, now you can see my strength prevail, and I'll get all the glory for it. But there's nothing that's too hard for the Lord. We struggle at times with just understanding how's God going to accomplish these things. That doesn't always mean it's unbelief. If you remember in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and tells Mary that she's going to be with child, and Mary says, how can this be? I've never been with a man. How can that? Now, I don't think she was asking out of unbelief. She was just a young girl saying, how's that going to happen? You know? And then when he explains to her how it's going to happen, what did he say? Oh, what did she say? I'm sorry. She said, let it be. Let it be to your maidservant as you've spoken. Let it be. How's it going to be? Let it be. Right? So she struggled with that, but it was just trying to grasp how it was going to happen. Zechariah, on the other hand, distrusted the promise of God. He was told that John the Baptist would be born to Elizabeth even in her old age, and he distrusted that. And he basically said, how am I supposed to know that this is going to happen? That's my own putting of it. And he was struck mute until the birth of his son. If you remember that, it's one of the great stories in the early chapters of Luke where they want to name him, they're going to name him after his dad, but he was told it was to be John, and finally he gets a little bored, he writes John. It's in faith, right? He gets his faith restored. His name's John. And immediately he speaks and he prophesies. I won't get onto all that, but anyway, it's a cool story. We can also hear the promises of God and attempt to bring them about through the power of our own fleshly work. And that's exactly what happens in this story. And Sarah suggests, well, this isn't happening. I know God promised this. Abraham, why don't you take my maidservant, Hagar? And Abraham says, okay. It takes Hagar. And they produce Ishmael. And God immediately says, this isn't the one. This is not the son. It's interesting, and we might have time to look at it, but when God refers to Isaac, he always calls him your only son. your only son. In my sight, Ishmael, he blesses Ishmael too. You'll see if you read the book of Genesis. But he's not a child of the covenant. He's not the promised seed. It's through Isaac. And so you'll see that unfold. But true faith does triumph in the end. And so Hebrews says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And that's where we want to be, to judge God faithful. That's a strong phrase, to think about putting God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis used to say. You know, he's on trial and we judge him. Well, if we're going to judge anything, we say, well, you know, my judgment of God is he's faithful. He's always been faithful and he'll be faithful all the way to take us to glory. And then lastly, the test of faith. Hebrews 11, 17 to 19 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, which from he also received him in a figurative sense, the writer of Hebrews adds. So the trial of faith. I remember going through Henry Blackaby's famous teaching. But one of the things he would always talk about was that, you know, you find where God's at work, you join him in his work, if anybody ever went through that teaching. But one of the things that he would talk about is that when you do follow God in faith into what you believe he's called you to, where he's at work and where he's calling you to, your faith will always be tested. Something will always come up to test your faith. As you step out in faith, that faith will be tested. And that's what happens here with Abraham, the trial of his faith. Will you take this son, this treasure, this blessing, and lay it on the altar to me? Is what he asks him to do. And I won't go into the whole category of how odd that is that God would ask him to do what's unlawful, but when God, who owns everything, tells him to do it, it becomes lawful. Owens labors that in his writings. But he asks him to do this, and there's a sense in which, and I don't believe the writer of Hebrews meant for us all to go, well, what's the treasure he's asking me to put on the altar? But I had to do some self-reflection, and I've lived with the Lord long enough now that I've had to lay some stuff on an altar for God that was not easy to do. I mean, the Bible talks about us laying ourselves on the altar as living sacrifices, but there's things that I've had in my life that were treasures to me where, oh, maybe it was just for me with that thing that God would say, do you love me more than that, though? Do you love me more than that treasure? Because you got your fingers wrapped around it pretty tight, Larry. Would you lay it on the altar? And that's not an easy thing. Oh, I'd say it's an impossible thing to do if God doesn't supply you with the grace to give up or lay down whatever it is he's asking you to give up and lay down. And you'll notice in this story, God halted right in the story. The angel of the Lord said, Abraham, Abraham, yes. You know, and he says, you know, put down the knife. He didn't have to give up the treasure, but God was supreme in his life. God was his treasure, right? The obedience to the Lord. When it says that in Genesis 22, it says, Abraham stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Interesting. From me, the angel of the Lord, right? Probably the pre-incarnate Christ says, you haven't withheld your son from me, says the angel of the Lord. And I believe that God enabled Abraham through God's power, God's grace, God's enablement to follow through with that. Now I know, God said. I was reading one of the writers says, well, God's really saying when he says, now I know, is now I have made known. Right? God already knew. And now Abraham, who didn't know if he could go through with it, I think, at the beginning, you know. He did in faith say, me and the boy will be back. Remember that when he left his servant? Me and the boy will be back. And he went off, you know, where's the sacrifice, Father? You know, I see you got the fire, you got the wood. Where's the sacrifice? God will provide a sacrifice, son. And he goes there, and God did provide. Remember, he renamed that mount, God Provides? You know, it's awesome. Well, I don't want to go into all this story, but it's just a great story. So the testing of our faith, the verdict of God, I have now made known that you haven't withheld, and that God is truly your treasure, is really what God's saying. So these trials that come into our life, they're always in proportion to the faith that God has given us, the grace that God has undergirded us with to get us through those trials. But if you have come to Christ and you haven't seen a few of these, maybe not to that extreme, but some trials in your life, then you know, you need to rethink things, because I tell you what, God will bring trials into your life. And the more of them that we get through, the more patience that we learn to walk in, and the more rooted we become in our faith in God. And when another trial comes, it seems like as they come, bellow upon bellow, as life goes on, you go, you know what? God's gotten me through these before, and God will get us through this one too. Because your faith has been bolstered. James says in his book, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith," that's what it's all about, "produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God's doing that work. Peter puts it that way about taking dross off the metal. You know, you just get, he heats up the thing, the events of your life, to get the dross to the top so he can skim it off. That's what Peter uses, that language with it, right? So now Isaac. We have a little bit of time here. We'll dig into Isaac. It says in verse 20, one verse dedicated here, "By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come." So Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. We know the story. We're students of the Bible. We know that Isaac was deceived. Jacob, the surplanter, through the work of his mother in his life, deceived Isaac. And Isaac ends up blessing Jacob with the blessing, unbeknownst to him. He thought he was blessing Esau. And the actual blessing, because he had put on animal furs and the scent of the wild, because that's how Esau was, you know. And Jacob, I always said he was more like a mama's boy, you know, but Esau was of the earth. And so in the blessing, Isaac says, "Surely the smell of my son is like the smell of a field." You know, I don't know if I'd take that as a compliment, but that's what he said. "The smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Therefore may God give you the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren, and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be those who bless you." Now, do you hear in that blessing, the covenant blessing of God pronounced on Abraham? Cursed be those who curse you. Blessed be those who bless you. He's handing down the covenant promises of God to Jacob. That covenant blessing was renewed to Isaac in Genesis 26:4, where he says, "And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And yet he had nothing in that land but the right of a burial. That's all he had in that land. But in faith, he believed it, and he passed it on to the next generation. Out of faith, he passed on the faith to Jacob. He also had a blessing for Esau. Remember, Esau came back and said, "No!" And he's crying, and, "Don't you have a blessing left for me?" he said. And Isaac said, "No, I gave the blessing to Jacob, but I will give you a blessing." And he blesses Esau and says, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become reckless." I'm sorry. Forgive me for that. "It shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." is the blessing that's given. And I think here Isaac wanted to give that blessing to Esau, but God had already spoken and said when the children were struggling within the womb, the Lord said, two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. That was already spoken by God. And I think here Isaac was going to pass that blessing on to the elder. Yet God had said it would be to the younger. And God even uses, and I'm going to call it here, the sin of deception. That wasn't instrumented by God. But God, who's sovereign over all things, even used that to bring about his will. And it almost seems to me like Isaac, when he figures out that he was deceived, God's word prevailed, it almost seems like he succumbed finally in faith to say, may God's will be done. Esau, you're going to serve your brother. And in faith, that's why the writer says, in faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning the things to come. And then we move down to Jacob. Again, just one verse. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Some of your Bibles are going to translate that to he was near his bed, because that word can be used either way. I think it's better than leaning on his staff. Remember, Jacob walked with a limp all of his life because he had wrestled and prevailed. And he left with his hip out of joint and he walked with a limp the rest of his life. I could see him there leaning on his staff, blessing the kids. And I'm going to read it to you. We have time. So this is Genesis 48. It says, verse 13, it says, and Joseph took them both. Now these are the sons of Joseph. It says, Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. So he's got it all set up, right? The elder will get blessed with the right hand, and he's got it all. Okay, Dad, just reach out, right? So it says, then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. He reverses the blessing from what the norm was. And it says, and he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now when Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people. He also shall become great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall be become as a multitude of nations. So he blessed them. Both these boys got a great blessing, but he blessed them that day, saying, by you Israel will bless, saying, this will be a blessing. Like if you were going to bless somebody, this is what he says, this is what people are going to say. He says, by you Israel will bless, and they will say, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. That'll be a Jewish idiom. You know, that's a blessing. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I've given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow. Well, if you look at that story of taking the land from the Amorites, his boys did that, and he wasn't too happy about it. But a little piece of land, again, it's his little grave site, a little chunk of land. It wasn't the land. But in faith, he passes on the blessings and recognizes that these two sons of Joseph would become two of the tribes, two of the landholders in the land when God would bring them in the conquest under Joshua. So in faith, Jacob asked that God would multiply them, even though they didn't have the land yet. It's by faith. And we're going to get to one last Joseph. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. That's what his dad had told him. That was what the blessing said. They were going to go back to the land, to the fatherland, back out of Egypt. And so when he was dying, he gave instructions concerning his bones. You know what he said. He said, hey, when God takes us out and brings us to the promised land, dig up my bones and bring them with you. That's in faith he did that. It says in Genesis 50, Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel saying, God will surely visit you and you shall carry up my bones from here. Exodus 13, it says Moses in Exodus 13, verse 9, speaks of the strong hand of God taking them out of the land. And then Joshua, in Joshua 24, it says, and it's funny when you're reading through Joshua, you forget all this ever happened, but it says, the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried in Shechem. That was that little piece of land that the boys had taken by force that in Shechem, and that's where they took and buried Joseph's bones. So it's a section of Scripture that's not telling us how great these men and women were. They believed in a great God. And even though they had faith that faltered at times, we see them walk into sin at times when you read through Genesis, yet they had an enduring faith. They had a faith in the God who gives grace that we might endure. Hebrews 11:1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And I'd almost say things not yet seen. And God's promised us glory, and we will see it. In Jesus' name we pray. Oh, Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, it bolsters our faith. Thank you for these examples. Thank you for showing us what enduring faith looks like. And Lord, we ask that you would give us grace, that we would endure with our faith intact. We would be those who believe to the saving of the soul. In Jesus' name. Amen. Father, I pronounce God's benediction upon you, and after that I'm going to ask Gary if you could pray for the meal downstairs. That way when we go down we can just partake. But receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel.